Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we extol your virtues today, for you are king and you reign. We pray now that, I pray that I would become less and Christ would be made more, that would be true of all of us in all our hearts, that we want to proclaim him today and see him in all his glory. So would you do that now through your word? Please speak to us by the power of your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a seat. What if we've been duped? What if we've all fallen victim to a mastermind scam or prank? What if some random Jewish guy living 2,000 years ago did some tricks, made some claims, but there wasn't really anything that special about him? Maybe that the following that he amassed after his life became disproportionate to who he was. Over time, his adoring fans turned him into a god, but he was really just a guy. Like, if that's true, we'd be wasting our time serving him and wasting our breath praising him. But have you ever wondered things like this? It feels slightly blasphemous to even mention such ideas as a believer. And yet they're important to consider, because if Jesus really was just some rando, then there's no real reason that he should have any bearing on our lives today. And believers should be pitied. We really would be wasting so much time. There are also plenty of people, you may be one of them, who struggle to believe or outright deny that who Jesus was or what Jesus said or did means anything today. It's not important or relevant and can thus be dismissed by us. I'd like to challenge these notions today by having us hear from Jesus himself, that what he was doing carried heavenly purpose and power, that what he was saying carried unfathomable gravity and authority, and that who he was carried enduring, even everlasting significance. It's almost as though people in Jesus' day put him on trial for similar doubts that we just expressed. Like, what gives you any right to do these things? To heal people, to break the Sabbath? Who are you? Aren't you just a guy? And last Sunday, we heard the first part of Jesus' defense of himself in John 5. However, Christ knew that his own personal defense of himself wasn't actually enough. People needed more, and you might feel the need for more too. So it's good news that Jesus essentially goes, and don't just take my word for it. So what we're going to see. If you would please turn with me to John chapter 5. Don't just take my word for it. We're going to pick Jesus up mid-thought, though. So we're going to read a chunk of, really to get his whole flow of thought, starting all the way back in verse 17 of chapter 5. Okay, I'm going to read through this fairly quickly. I'm not going to comment on all these verses. Did that last week. But you can follow along with me in verse 17. It says, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. These are deep, audacious, powerful words. Jesus was doing what God did, as he was always working in unison with God, the Father. But was Jesus telling the truth? Was what he was saying reliable, attestable, confirmable? Jesus knew here that he was being treated like he was on trial, needing to defend himself. So it's like he plays along with the people around and goes, okay, court is now in session. Here's what I've got to say for myself. And, oh, by the way, I've got witnesses to call. Now, if this really were a trial, there would indeed be need for further witnesses. See, for God's people in Bible times, when a crime was committed, the suspect would be tried before the judges of the land at the city gates. However, before they could be convicted, sentenced, punished, before there could be any kind of decision from the court, there needed to be eyewitness testimony from at least two independent sources. Deuteronomy ordered that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And this was a God-given way for his people to pursue truth and justice. And this is why, in verse 31, Jesus says this: if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And we go, what? His testimony would not be true? How's that? Like, even if Jesus were the only one talking about himself, couldn't it still be true? Well, sure, logically, but not legally. A good substitute for true here could be valid. As in, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not valid. He's saying his testimony wouldn't be legally valid, wouldn't be accepted in court unless it was corroborated or verified by other witnesses or sources. Imagine me signing my name on an official document or application of some sort. But then, if you've done this, you know there's another line often there for a witness to sign, right? Attesting that I, in fact, did sign this paper. Now, could I sign my name on that line as well? No. You can't legally bear witness to your own action. So think, if Jesus claimed, I am the Son of God, Son of Man, Savior, Judge, but nothing and no one else out there confirmed his message, we'd have to assume it wasn't true. Couldn't be validated. If his self-attestation was the only thing we had to go on, it would be dumb to believe it. Thankfully, that's not even close to the only thing we have to go on. So, defense. Call your first witness. Okay? The defense calls John the Baptist to the stand. Or so Jesus might as well have said. See, John is the first of not two or three, but four witnesses that Jesus will appeal to in this passage. And I believe that each one of them, each witness, reveals something important to us about Jesus. I hope that you can put yourself not just in the courtroom that day, but on the jury. And I want us to see Jesus, to hear his witnesses, to weigh the evidence, and reach a verdict. All right? So first, hear the human witness of John the Baptist. We need a Savior. You should hear the human witness of John, and particularly that we need a Savior. So again, Jesus goes, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now quickly, it's very possible Jesus is talking about another person, his father, there in verse 32. But even if so, he quickly moves on to his cousin and his forerunner, John. Verse 33, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Now, this is definitely not the first time that John has been seen to bear witness to Jesus in this book. At the very beginning, we were told, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And we then heard John testify that Jesus was the Lord, far greater than himself, that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals, and that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that Jesus was the Son of God sent to baptize with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the bridegroom seeking out his bride. In chapter 5, where we are here, it may seem like Jesus is saying John's testimony was more credible than his own. But no, John was a corroborating witness to what Jesus was saying. He's just an expert and reliable witness, a star witness, if you will. See, at this time, it's very possible that John was still more famous than Jesus was, more well-known. He had created quite the stir when he showed up looking and sounding like a prophet of old. And Jesus was like, you religious leaders already heard his testimony. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Like, you sent people out to him to hear what he had to say. He spoke the truth, implying, I am exactly who John said I was. I am the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the Lamb of God. He spoke the truth about me. In verse 34, Jesus stresses the fact that John's testimony was human testimony. It says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." You go, wait, what? On the hand, he says, you should listen to John, but I don't receive or accept human testimony. How does that make sense? All Jesus was saying here is that he didn't need John's witness for his own sake. On the other hand, the Jews around him very well did need John's testimony because he was approaching Jesus from the same level they were, as fellow humans. And if you notice, Jesus seems to appeal to John's witness for their sake. He says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." John had been like a lamp, an oil lamp or a torch, burning, blazing, bright, illuminating the truth for anyone willing to look where he was shining. Like a torch or candle that's lit from a bonfire or a fireplace. He himself was not the light, but he did a good job pointing to it. And Jesus appeals to their appreciation of John, like, you basked in his light for a while. See, he wanted them to recall what John had testified about so they could be saved. John had definitely been clear himself that people needed to be saved. Remember preaching about the need for repentance and righteousness, baptism, cleansing, and John had been equally clear that a Savior was coming and then showed up. So I hope that you hear the same message today, that we need a Savior, because we are born in sin, steeped in unbelief and rebellion, and destined for judgment. But Jesus doesn't come and just point out our failures and pity us in our need. It's his great desire that we be saved. He wants you to hear from his witnesses, to hear from him, that I say this so that you may be saved. And not too long after this, he died and rose again to make a way that we could be saved. Living the righteous life that we fail to live, dying the death that we deserve to die, and rising again so we can share in his resurrection or eternal life. So I hope that you hear this today and that you will be saved today, once and for all. John's testimony is strong here, but it's really just the beginning. Look how Jesus continues in verse 36. It says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So he's saying this should provide a greater, weightier, more powerful witness to Jesus. So defense, call your next witness. All right. The defense calls Jesus' works to the stand. And behold, the supernatural witness of Jesus' works. He is sent to save. Should behold the supernatural witness of Jesus' works. He is sent to save. By Jesus' works, you could include all of Jesus' ministry, his teachings, his actions, his redemption. Perhaps especially here, though, his miraculous signs that he did while on earth. These were works that God the Father gave his Son to accomplish, and accomplished them he did. The Gospels record dozens of miracles, mentioned that countless others took place. Just in John so far, we've marveled at his turning water to wine, his healing an official's dying son over distance, and right before this passage, healing a long-term paralytic. Now, many people hear these things and just scoff at miracles today, assuming that they could never happen. But that really is a pure assumption, stemming from a mindset steeped in naturalism. If we instead presuppose that there is a God, and thus supernatural realities in creation, which, by the way, we believe to be our original human mindset that we suppress. So if we presuppose there's a God, then miracles aren't just possible, but probable. And they deserve our consideration. J.C. Ryle points out that there is no getting over the fact that in the days when our Lord was upon earth, his miracles produced an immense effect on the minds of men. They were so many, so public, and so incapable of being explained away that our Lord's enemies could only say that they were done by satanic agency. That they were done, they could not deny. The facts, which wise men pretend to deny now, No one pretended to deny then. And to be clear, the miracles in the Bible, miracles Christ did, don't prove the existence of God. His existence is established before a single miracle takes place. You know, the miracles of Christ point to something else, more specific, that God sent Christ to do his work on earth. In other words, they authenticate the one God sent. After Jesus returned to heaven, Peter's sermon at Pentecost said the same. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So God attested to Jesus by all these signs and wonders that he did. Now, John's testimony mainly told us that we need a Savior. Jesus' works give us a much better story, better news, that the Savior has come. Or that God sent him down to earth with mighty power to save. So as you hear or read the word, make sure that you pause and behold his great works. Let them draw your heart to marvel, not just at the supernatural power Jesus holds, but also marvel at the love that would lead God to send his Son to earth to save us. That is no natural human level of love. His supernatural power really reveals his supernatural love. Now, Jesus has been hinting at this all along, but his biggest star witness was yet to be called. This witness wasn't just human and wasn't merely supernatural. It was divine. So the defense calls God the Father to the stand. And we ought to heed the divine witness of the Father. Jesus must be believed. We have to heed the divine witness of God the Father because Jesus must be believed. All right, Jesus' works, we've seen this, we're already saying something of what the Father thought of Jesus. They're the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And now Jesus is going to say that the Father really has already taken the stand. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. When did that happen? I believe most likely Jesus is referring to his baptism. Right? As if you know the story, as he was dunked, came up out of the water, a voice boomed from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine being there that day? Like, how could there be any doubt about who Jesus was after that? PA systems and megaphones didn't exist back then. It couldn't have been a trick. And think of how rarely you hear a voice coming from directly above you. This is my beloved Son. Like, there is no mistaking this supernatural, divine confirmation of Jesus. Except that there was, apparently. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So whether or not they had been there at Jesus' baptism, many were, but many hadn't truly heard God. They missed it or dismissed it or at least badly missed the point. Think of how damning this threefold indictment was. His voice, they never heard. Even though the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy 4, makes it clear that God's voice was his defining characteristic from our perspective as humanity. He had no form for us to see, but he had a voice for us to hear. Moses said, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form." There was only a voice. So even though the Father has revealed himself to them by voice, they hadn't heard. But not only that, his form they never saw. Seems like a no-brainer. Except that the Bible has another story talking about Jacob seeing God's form, seeing him face to face. And the Jews prided themselves on being Jacob's or Israel's children. But they hadn't seen him like their father Jacob. On top of this, his word did not abide or dwell in them, which would have been a shockingly offensive accusation to these Jewish leaders who had centered their lives around trying to follow the scriptures. But did you notice why or how they were missing God's voice, form, and word? It's because they were not believing Jesus. That's what it says. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So Jesus speaks the words of God, but they didn't hear God's voice in Jesus. So it follows that they weren't true followers of Moses. Jesus is the manifestation of God on earth, his form on earth, but they didn't see God in Jesus. So it follows that they weren't true children of Israel. And Jesus is the very word of God. And they had no time for him. So it follows that the word of God wasn't dwelling in them. So do you see? Those who follow Jesus haven't been duped at all. He is infinitely significant. But those who don't actually have tragically duped themselves and missed out on hearing the star testimony of their Creator God. God has made it clear that Jesus is his Son who must be believed. And if God Almighty says something, the matter should be settled. Case closed. We shouldn't need any additional witnesses. And yet, Jesus provides one more. And I think the reason he does this, why he brings one more witness, is because it gets right at the hearts of those who are opposing him. See, they loved their scriptures, which was a good thing. But they were in danger of missing the central point of them. And often so are we. So Jesus calls to the stand the witness they likely respected the most, the scriptures. And we'll see, to believe the prophetic witness of scripture, life is found in Jesus. We ought to believe the prophetic witness of Scripture, of God's Word, and see that life is found in Jesus. Let's see how Jesus says this. Verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." So they were diligent students of God's Word. So remember, notice, this is Jesus not speaking to secularists or liberals or skeptics here. He was talking to disciplined religious people who knew their Bibles. So don't assume he's not talking to you right now. But the main reason they studied the scriptures, their primary motive, Jesus says, was so they could be accepted by God in the end. They could be welcomed into eternal life, into heaven. One famous rabbi had said as much. He said that the more study of the law, the more life. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. So, were they right in this? That the scriptures could gain them eternal life? Well, no. See, the scriptures had always been pointing somewhere else. It says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. God's revealed word was a witness giving testimony in favor of Jesus. This week, a few of us will head down to our Family of Churches National Conference at Niagara Falls. It's possible that our hotel room will overlook the falls and their powerful beauty. But imagine if someone was looking out the window, admiring the falls, and then I came along, came over and went, wow, this is incredible. The design and form and construction of this window. Something else. Look how clear the glass is. Look how strong the frame is. Person looking at the waterfall would be dumbfounded. What? Sure, the window's great, but look at the view it gives us. See, the scriptures are a window by which we view the Savior and the life he gives. It's a great window. But we must let it reveal the beauty of God and Christ to us. It is they that bear witness about me, Jesus says. Now, Jesus was, of course, referring to the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. The rest hadn't been written yet. But the Old Testament, the Testament, still testified about Christ all over the place. In the covenantal gospel promises given to Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. In the types and emblems of the Jewish law and sacrificial system. The temple, the sacrifices, the blood, the scapegoat, the atonement, the Passover. In the laws exposing our need for a Savior, yet not providing a final solution to sin yet. In the way that so many historical events and people foreshadowed him and his work. Adam's mandate, Noah's deliverance, Isaac's sacrifice, Joseph's forgiveness, Moses' exodus, Joshua's victories, David's kingship, and more. In the Psalms, crying out for a deliverer and prophetically describing Jesus' own words. And of course, in the prophets' predictions of the Messiah who was to come, who'd be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, yet flee to Egypt, grow up in Galilee, be preceded by a forerunner in the wilderness, and then show up himself, filled with the Spirit, proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. This would be a man who would have a gracious, miraculous ministry, yet who'd be despised and rejected by many. A man of sorrows, grief, pierced, and crushed, taken away with the dead, but who'd not be abandoned by God to see the corruption of the grave, rising again. All of these things were already in the scriptures in Jesus' day. Thus, refusal to come to Jesus was evidence that they were badly misreading their scriptures. Jesus was like, yes, look to the scriptures, but Don't look to them for life. They're testifying to you to come to me for life. Put another way, don't put your faith in God's book. Put your faith in God's Savior. That's what the book wants you to do anyway. Right? They don't stand opposed to each other. It's not one or the other. This testifies to Christ. Come to Jesus. You search the scriptures, but you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says that they could have come to him for life, but they weren't willing to. They refused to. And that's the case for millions still today. Whether because of pride, laziness, blindness, ignorance, love of sin, love of the world, many have no desire to find life in Jesus. Now, in case you think Jesus was taking things too personally here, think again. Verse 41, he continues, I do not receive glory from people. In other words, I don't need your approval or acclaim. I'm not dependent on that. But there was a specific reason that he wasn't interested in trying to win these folks' favor. He says, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So Jesus knew their hearts and knew that they didn't actually love the Lord their God. What a terrible accusation. Failing at the very first of the Ten Commandments, the one that all the rest really hung upon. As Carson says, had they truly loved God, they could not have failed to love God's Son. They might have studied the scriptures diligently, filling their heads with knowledge, but they didn't allow the word to fill their hearts with love and worship. Therefore, they could easily be swayed by people other than Christ, other than God's own messenger. He says in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, the historian Josephus reports that there was a rash of messianic pretenders that popped up over the next few decades after Christ, at least 60 of them. And these people got popular, attracted many followers, mainly because their message went right along with what people wanted to hear. Political power, liberation. All the while, Jesus is offering a cross. But only one was actually coming in the name of God the Father. Only one was testified to by God's word. And that should have made all the difference. While Christ didn't seek out glory from other people, we go on to see that they themselves did. In verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? It's like you've got this old boys club going on right now. You're patting each other on the backs. You don't even care whether or not God is pleased with you. Yikes. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God, the only one who really matters in the end? Do you find this verse as convicting as I do? Because it is so easy to fall into people-pleasing. Trying to make people like us, be impressed by us, approve of us, think we're cool. It's so easy to do even really good things for really wrong motives. To serve, to give, to pray, to preach, to do spiritual disciplines, to be a good Christian, only in order to try to win praise or esteem or glory from other people. which, by the way, is fickle, temporary, and bound to fade away. Meanwhile, to have the favor and approval of God, it's priceless, permanent, it's eternal. But when we fear man, it makes fearing God that much more difficult. He says, how can you believe when you receive this glory from other people? Dietrich Bonhoeffer warns us here that the desire for one's own honor hinders faith. One who seeks his own honor is no longer seeking God and his neighbor. So at the end of the day, like, what do you want? In your heart of hearts, what are you seeking? May we be quick to repent of this people-pleasing, this fear of man, this seeking glory in other people wherever it's necessary, and heed Jesus' words. And thankfully, though we could never win God's approval on our own power, Jesus won it eternally for us with his perfect life and substitutionary death. As we sing in another song, now heaven's smile shines over me. Praise the Lord. Jesus has one final thing to say to the Jewish leaders here, still related to the witness of Scripture. So the last few verses, he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You get what he's saying there? Their biggest historical hero had taken the stand and was testifying through Scripture for Jesus and against them. Jesus is like, I don't need to be your prosecutor. You already have one. And it's who you least expect. Your hero, whom you've centered everything around. It's like on Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They'd set their hopes on following Moses' teaching to a T. Like, surely, if we keep his law thoroughly enough, we'll be good enough for God. But Jesus says, no, don't you realize Moses wrote about me? If you've believed Moses, you would believe me. He wrote about me. Since Moses wrote several Old Testament books with numerous allusions to a Messiah, we don't know if Jesus was referring to a specific passage written by Moses. One good possibility, though, is Deuteronomy 18, where Moses declared, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. And Jesus was like, you're not listening. You're not hearing me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here's the root question. Was following the law an end in itself? They believed or acted as though it was. And Jesus said, no, it's not an end. It's a witness to me. And therefore, Moses himself would stand and accuse them in court. As Carson puts it, if scrupulous adherence to the law brings people to hope for salvation in the law itself and to reject the Messiah to whom the law pointed, then the law itself and its human author, Moses, must stand up in outraged accusation. So bang the gavel! There is no need for any further witnesses. The defense rests. We need a Savior. Jesus is sent to save. He must be believed. Life is found only in him. But I wonder if you noticed a subtle shift that happened throughout today's passage. Because Jesus started out on the defense, calling witnesses to back up his own amazing claims. But by the end, Jesus is on the offense, on the prosecution side, you could say, calling witnesses to testify against his accusers and bring them to conviction. So now, here, Jesus is no longer the one on trial, but they are. At some point, Jesus, who we learned last week is the judge, began turning the tables on them, examining them and their hearts before God. I think this always ends up happening when we put Christ on trial, even today. He welcomes us to examine him and his claims. Is he really who he says he is? He's got plenty of evidence and witnesses to back him up. But he also ends up putting us on trial, examining our hearts. When we look into his light, it shines into our darkness. In the mid-20th century, world-renowned classical scholar E.V. Rieu completed an English translation of the works of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. After this, his publisher asked him if he would translate, work on a translation of the four Gospels found in the Bible. Though he was in his 60s and a lifelong agnostic, Rieu nevertheless agreed to do so. But when his son heard about this project he was undertaking, he said this: "It is going to be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." See, yes, it's interesting to see what we make of Jesus and what we conclude about Jesus, but it's far more important to see what Jesus makes of us. Anyway, within a year, Rieu responded to the message that he was translating from Scripture, and he was gloriously converted, becoming a committed follower of Christ. And in his own comments on the Scriptures, he concluded, "These words bear the seal of the Son of Man and of God." These words bear the seal of the Son of Man and of God. Do you see the seal? If so, let's commit to peering into these words from God. But more so, let's peer through them like a window to see the wonderful glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, open blinded eyes today to see the glory of your Son. Move in power in our hearts, we pray. I pray that souls who never wanted anything to do with Jesus would come to him today and find in him life, find in him everything they ever need. May we all find in him everything we need. May we come to him now, thank him, praise him for what he's done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.